Text today is Ezra 5. It's on page 629 of the Bibles in the seats. Last week we saw the people of the land, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin, people who were living around the area, successfully stopped the Israelites from rebuilding the temple. And we looked at that segment in the future of when they stopped them from rebuilding the wall as well. This week, we are looking at where they restarted that work about 16 years later than the episode last week. So this episode actually covers two chapters. I wasn't real sure how to handle it, so here's what we're going to do. I had initially planned to cover both chapters 5 and 6 together in 1 week, so we had it as one unit. But as it grew longer and longer, I came to my senses and I decided on Saturday morning to split it up in half. So we're going to cover most of what's in chapter 5 this week, and then we'll have to kind of leave it on a sort of cliffhanger. And then next week, we're going to reread all of chapter 5 in addition to chapter 6, and we'll review it as an entire event covered between the two chapters. So there's going to be stuff in chapter 5 here that we leave on the plate that we'll pick up next week and kind of group them together as one historical event. But we'll take bits and pieces out of what we have in chapter 5 today, because there's enough there to cover in 1 week. So we'll talk about a few new things next week, anything left over that we don't get to today. So here's Ezra chapter 5. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Just let me interject there. That is what we just read in our responsive reading. It was that prophecy that was from Haggai that told them to get up and build the house of the Lord. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shephazar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish the structure? Then they told them according what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius and then a written reply be returned concerning it. This is the copy of the letter which Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar Bazanai and his colleagues, the officials who were beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent a report to him in which it was written thus: To Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is built with huge stones, and beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care and is succeeding in their hands. Then we asked those elders and said to them thus: Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names so as to inform you, and that we might write down the names of the men who were at their head. Thus they answered us, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. Also, the gold and silver utensils of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought them to the temple of Babylon, these King Cyrus took from the temple of Babylon, and they were given to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, who he had appointed governor. He said to him, Take these utensils, go and deposit them in the temple of Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt in its place. Then that Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God in Jerusalem. And from then until now, it has been under construction, and it is not yet completed. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon. If it be that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful again to read about your faithfulness to your covenant people. Encourage us, please, today in that truth. May your goodness be extolled in this preaching in a manner that prompts all of us to obedience and prompts us all to worship of your great and holy name. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true to the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, we have to leave off right in the middle of anticipating a letter written to King Darius that could once again, there is a letter written to King Darius, and we are in anticipation of receiving a response from him that could once again end this temple work. So they're telling him this is what's going on, and they want a response from him. What is your decision? They ask for a decision. So chapter 5 begins in the second year of King Darius. So it's about 521, 520, somewhere in that range, about 16 to 17 years after the work stoppage that we read about last week in chapter 4 during the reign of King Cyrus. So during King Cyrus's reign, they stopped it. There was an interim king. He gets overthrown. Cambyses, I think, was in there. Then an interim king. Then Darius comes and overthrows him. So here we see how God sent Haggai and Zechariah as prophets to the Jews in Jerusalem. And Judah, which we read about, we could also read Zechariah, could read both of those prophets, and you can see the stuff that they were saying to these Jews. And this prompted Zerubbabel and Jeshua to restart the work of rebuilding the temple. The prophets come, and it prompts them to do that. It stirs them up the way that it's written in those prophets. The Persian officials in the area then notice this. The work's coming back online. They're like, hey, what's going on? They notice it. They come and they question them about their permission to do so. Like, who said that you could do this? What's going on? Who said you could do this? The Jews then tell the officials the full story about the former temple that was built by Solomon, their exile to Babylon, and then Cyrus's decree for rebuilding the temple. And this was, obviously, it was almost nearly two decades then in the past. These officials aren't really aware of this, but they are seemingly more lenient in comparison to the ones that we read about last week, where they stopped the work that was going on. These officials this week allow the work to continue, but with the prospect of it being stopped once again, depending on how Darius responds to the letter that they write to him, when they give him news of, hey, this is what's going on. Tell us what to do. Give us a decision. So the officials explain this interaction to King Darius, the interaction they have with the Jews. They ask for this history of Cyrus making a decree described by the Jews. They're saying, hey, the Jews say Cyrus said they could do this. Do you have record of that? Go look in the records, see if Cyrus actually said that, and give us a decision. And that's where the chapter ends, waiting to hear back from Persia. And then I'll just restate all of that next week as we recap both chapters together, but we'll do it in the full picture when we get to see his response in addition to that. So that's what's happened in chapter 5. Today, so we'll begin with the thing that seemingly got these Jews back to work. They've been sitting there dormant for 16 years, but they finally get back to work. It appears that they ceased in chapter 4, as we read about last time, because of fear. They were frustrated in their plans somehow, probably mostly through intimidation and threats from the people of the land and the officials that they bribed. They come and there's some sort of threat. Maybe not overt, it doesn't really tell us, but they stop them through fear and intimidation, mostly. And when we read the first chapter of Haggai, this is one of the one that we read in the responsive reading, it's one of the prophets sent at that time, the way that he speaks to them makes it sound like that initial fear that stopped them was kind of supplanted with complacency and possibly even a laziness. A fear that's supplanted by complacency, like they just got used to not doing that work anymore. That became just the norm, the condition. Like, oh yeah, we can't do that. And they kind of stop thinking about it, they get lazy, they get complacent. They didn't really want to bother doing that work and then facing that opposition from the people of the land. Like, what if they came back even stronger this time? What if we restart this work and they come back and they're like, hey, didn't we teach you the first time? This time we're going to follow through on these threats. You know, they don't want to deal with it, probably. And that combination of fear and complacency caused them to ignore the Lord's house and work on their own. They work on their own dwellings. They don't work on the house of the Lord. And then Haggai criticizes them for that. He says, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, referring to the temple, while this house lies desolate? And it says it twice in there, consider your ways. Think about this. Consider your ways. So they need to be stirred up. They're not doing what they came there to do. They need to be reminded of why they were returned to the land. They need to be assured that God was with them. And that's one of the things that Haggai says to them. God is with you. He's assuring them. God is with you in this work. So to do that, to stir them up, God uses prophets. He used men appointed to speak the word of God to the people. These men then came in. They told them hard truths. They say, consider your ways. Look at this situation. Is this the way it's supposed to be? Look at this. You dwelling in your paneled houses, the house of the Lord sitting here desolate, you've got a foundation and a bunch of materials laying around. Is this the way it's supposed to be? Get up and get to work. Do what you were sent here to do. Do your job. Fulfill your role. You know why God had Cyrus send you here. You know about the decree. You know why you were sent here. And now here we are, 17 years later from arriving back in Jerusalem, and you've left this work dormant for 16 of those 17 years. Get back to work. I don't know what it is about us humans, but this is always necessary at different points in our life. We are so prone to wander. We so frequently fall into this pattern. We know kids frequently have to be told and retold to follow instructions. How many times as a parent do we say things like, oh, I just told you to stop talking and eat your food. I told you 10 minutes ago, put on your pajamas and brush your teeth. I tell you every week, be quiet in church. So don't run in the house. Don't jump on the furniture. Don't hit your sister. These aren't things I ever have to say, but I've heard of parents that have to say these sort of things over and over. But when we do that, the kids know these things. They've heard these things over and over, but they have wandering minds. Their minds have to be molded. They have fallen natures. They need to be reminded again and again. They need a parent. They need structure to tell them over and over to do the things they're supposed to do so that they learn through a pattern of obedience. They need an authority to tell them again and again what to do. And though we improve on this with age, we never totally grow out of it. We still fall into laziness and complacency and indulgence of sinful habits. One of the most basic functions of the church is faithful preaching by men appointed to speak the word of God. We don't have prophets anymore, of course. No one claims to be a prophet. You're not going to come here and hear new prophecy or anything like that. But we have the word of God. We do have the word of God. And we have that from which to extort, and we have men of God appointed to do just that. To do the same thing, in effect, with what these prophets did. Deliver the word of God to the people. And we come here every week, and we hear reminders and encouragements to do what we're supposed to be doing. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, honor your husbands. Kids, obey your parents. Stay faithful. Walk in holiness. Flee temptation. We all know these things. But we always need the word of God spoken verbally to us again and again by qualified messengers, and we need to be continually reoriented to the truth because we are children of God, and sometimes we act like children and we just wander. Our minds wander, and we need those reminders. We need an authority there saying, look, point in the right direction. Do these right things. We need a faithful church that reminds us of who we are in Christ. Our identity. How we're saved. How we have assurance. What our hope is in. How we ought to be behaving. How we ought to be running our homes. How we ought to represent ourselves at work and school. How we ought to engage in relationships. And as those truths are professed in the church, they will land hardest on those who need to hear them the most. When we are reminded to flee temptation, Everybody benefits from that. Everybody needs to hear it. But those whose internet history is maybe the most shameful are going to be the most convicted. That just naturally happens. When we are reminded to love and honor our spouse, everyone benefits from that. Everyone needs to hear it. Everyone needs that reminder. But those whose homes are the most dysfunctional will be the most convicted. When we are reminded of how we have assurance in Christ's work alone, again, everyone benefits. Everyone needs to hear it. But those who struggle with assurance will be the most encouraged. So we don't really need to know the details of everyone's life. Not that it's a problem if we do. But we don't need to know the details of everyone's life. We just need to speak the truth in the church and let the Word of God do its job. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." It's the Word of God that does this. The Word of God knows. The Word of God speaks the truth. It does its job. We just proclaim it. That's how Haggai and Zechariah wielded the Word of God as a sword to get the Jews up and back to work. And we need men of God who really believe that about the Word of God to occupy this pulpit and to tell us as a congregation every week what God has put us here to do. Pray that this church is blessed with men to do that for generations, till the end of this age, if the Lord would so bless us to that degree. Pray that we who labor in that task can do that well, lovingly and faithfully, without hypocrisy or pride. Then, let's do that to one another. Let's remind each other of God's word as we seek to point each other to Him, as we see each other struggle with sin or discouragement or fear or lack of assurance, whatever it may be. Speak the word of God to one another. We don't need to be a prophet or even a pastor to tell a fellow pilgrim what God has said. The Word of God is not reserved for the clergy. It is for the congregation. It is for you to speak to one another, for husbands to speak to their wives, to wash them in the water of the Word, for wives to encourage their husbands, to show their appreciation, for us to teach our children, for when we're in a relationship with one another to keep each other accountable. You don't have to be ordained to call a brother or sister to faithfulness. The point to remember from this passage, however, is that God uses those messages of truth to get us back to work, to reorient us to the things that He has promised and commanded. And let me extend the logic of this to the fact that it underscores the importance of the Lord's Day. We covered that just last year when we went through a book, and the benefits of it are still, I think, reverberating through our church and in my heart. The weekly church gathering is not the only means to be reoriented to God's promises and commands. I know there are other means, and there's a plethora of good material, and that's all well and good. I have benefited from many, many others myself. So the weekly church gathering is not your only means, I understand, to be reoriented to God's promises and His commands, but it is intended to be the primary means. It's where you see it and hear it and you interact and you shake hands and it's visceral. It's intended to be the primary means. It's the most formal and regular means God has appointed to keep you on the straight and narrow. Do not forsake the Lord's Day. It is not a mere ceremony that we are in here week in and week out. It is a means to our sanctification because it is where we hear the word personally delivered to us. And honestly, that goes for me too. Like when I say these things, these land on me just as they do you. Any preacher that gets up here and occupies the pulpit will tell you these things hit us too. Christians are to be in a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching, Bible-centered church every week to hear the word of God proclaimed. One of the greatest blessings of being part of the people of God is His revelation to us. We have God's revelation to man. Even when it brings conviction or discomfort due to our idleness or our disobedience, it is one of the greatest blessings that we have. It's a blessing because it does what we saw it do at the beginning of Ezra 5. It gets us back to doing what God has appointed for us to do. It reminds us over and over, you cannot lose sight of it if every week you are reoriented to who you are in Christ and what your job is to do, and that your true home is in the kingdom of God. It keeps us faithful. Do not neglect it, and do not neglect the Lord's Day when you ought to be hearing it proclaimed. And do you know where else we see the Word of God being used here? In the Jews' explanation to the officials of what was going on. Because these officials come and they ask him what's going on and who gave him permission to rebuild this temple. And they explain about Cyrus doing so years earlier. They say Cyrus gave us permission. But before they say that, they give some context as to why that temple was destroyed in the first place. They say who they are, what happened, what they're doing, and then they give that explanation of Cyrus. So in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5, we see the Jews' response to being questioned. They say, "We are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." That's a reference to Solomon. "But because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon." So they give the context of what has happened, what's going on. The Israelites understood why the exile happened. They got it right. They recognized it was the covenant curses being executed for their disobedience. It was God's discipline on the nation. Their followers provoked the God of heaven to wrath. Therefore, we were exiled. They knew exactly who their God was, and that it was the continual disobedience of the people that got them sent to Babylon in both 597 and 586 when Nebuchadnezzar comes in. In 586, that's when he wipes out the temple. But they know why that happened. It wasn't a mystery because they were warned about it specifically through direct revelation from God. Because they were the people of God and they had revelation from God, they knew exactly why it happened. They had providence interpreted to them. They were warned of that providence coming. Deuteronomy 28 offers a detailed list of curses for breaking the covenant. If you read Deuteronomy 28, it's pretty scary when you hear, like, this is what's going to happen when you break the covenant. It includes being defeated before their enemies, being brought with the king, whom they will set over them to a foreign nation. They didn't have a king yet, but it tells them, when you do set a king over you, because I know you're going to, he's going to be brought with you to a foreign nation. Talks about having their sons and daughters sent into captivity, serving their enemies in bondage, having a nation from afar brought against them, who would then besiege them in their towns so severely that they would eat their own children. They get that hungry, they're that besieged, and then they would be scattered among the nations. Every one of those things happened in history. Every one of those things was warned. Deuteronomy 31 actually records God telling Moses, the nation is going to break the covenant. They are going to act as a harlot. All those covenant curses I just told you a couple chapters ago, they're going to come true. They're going to break the covenant. And then in Jeremiah 28, they were warned that it was because of their disobedience that they were going to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. All of that is written down prior to it happening. The Jews knew exactly why they were in the position that they were in and why they endured the hardships that they had experienced. It was all right there for them in the Word of God. So the Word of God provided for them the context for why things were the way that they were. It gave them the framework and on how to interpret the world. And it directed them how to live in light of what had happened in the past, as well as what to hope for in the future. It didn't leave them without help. And all of this is exactly what it does for us as well. It does all those same things for us. The Word of God gives us the context for why the world is as bad as it is. It tells us why it's fallen. It tells us exactly how we got here. Sin entered the world through one man, and that sin brought death. And death spread to all men because all men sinned. We sin because we are sinners. We're made after the likeness of our father Adam. And because we are sinners by nature, we die. We know why death exists. We know why the world is fallen. This is why the world is evil. This is why it has been filled with death since Adam and Eve. It's because of us. Our sin has provoked the God of heaven to wrath. Every one of us can say that. The warnings have always been there. We knew that breaking God's law made us liable to experience the covenant curses. Our very consciences testify to us of the rightness and the wrongness of the natural law, and yet we have all broken it. All men are without excuse. The Word of God has not left us ignorant. We know how to interpret the whole world. We know why it is evil. We know how we got here. And like it did with the Jews, it gives us direction on what we're supposed to do in light of what has happened in the past. Because of what we know is true, because of that bad news, we can now know what to do in the future. It gives us the direction on how to behave. It's not just bad news of broken covenants and death and evil in the world. It's also good news. It is a message of reconciliation of how we can return to right standing with God. But all of that is in light of the bad news, in light of that context of what has happened. The Jews were told that the exile would end and that they would be returned to the land to rebuild the temple. God told them that before it even happened. He said, I'm going to bring you back. They had promises of good things, and they saw those good things play out in their lives. And we too are told of the good things that God does for his people. We're told how we can be counted as righteous through faith alone, because a righteousness has been made available to us through Christ. We are informed of the means by which our sin can be washed away through the blood of Christ. It is no mystery. The Word of God teaches us. It informs us. It's all there. Good news is still there. The Word does not leave us to flounder in exile. It informs us of how to be in right covenant relationship with God. And just like the Word of God gave Israelites hope for the future in a coming Messiah, because they're all waiting for that, they still had hope. Because of the Word of God, we are able to identify Jesus of Nazareth as that Messiah once he arrived. And now we have a hope for resurrection unto eternal life and an eternal dwelling with him. We have hope set before us as well, and it's bigger and better than just a new temple and a return to the land. So we can see how the Word of God functioned in much the same way for the Old Covenant people as it does for the New Covenant people. Difference being, we have more of it, more revelation, more light, more understanding to interpret the old and the past and the future. It informs, it convicts, it directs our actions, it gives us hope, and ultimately, it tells us what to believe. The Word of God tells us what to believe. And look what happened when the Jews actually trust the Word of God spoken by the prophets. The prophets stay there, they support that work, according to verse 2. They're there with them as this project goes on. And I don't think that means that the prophets were there carrying bricks and mortar and that sort of thing. It's far more likely that they were there reassuring them of God's provision, saying, God is with you in this work. Keep that trowel in your hand. Don't constantly be looking out there waiting for these enemies to come and stop you. God is with you. Keep your hand on the plow. Keep working. They were there assuring them of God's provision, of his protection, that they would be safe as long as they keep doing the right thing. What they're there for, they're encouraging them to keep up the good work. You know the command of God. You know why you're brought back here? Do it. And the Jews listened. They did exactly that. They obeyed. They heeded the Word of God. And when the officials come to question them, they give this explanation to them of what's going on. But you can sort of see this attitude of, unless you make us physically stop, we'll be here working. And as a result, the Lord blesses their work. The officials are not unnecessarily offended, and they simply let them continue building until this written reply could be returned from Darius concerning the project. So it takes months to send a letter there, months for them to find the record, months to send it back. They bought themselves at least a year. We're not going to read that letter, his response, until next week. But until then, we know, as verse 5 tells us, the eye of the Lord was on the elders of the Jews, and the officials did not stop them, because the eye of the Lord was on them. They obeyed the word of the Lord, and the Lord blessed the work of their hands. His eye was on them, which of course is just an idiomatic way of saying he was causing them to prosper in their work. He was there, watching over, causing it to prosper. I'm not going to tell you that your obedience is a guarantee that you're going to succeed at everything that you attempt to do. I don't think that's the case, especially when it comes to worldly success. You're not going to become the boss or a CEO of a company as long as you're obedient. That's not the way it works. But I can tell you, obedience is an essential ingredient in succeeding in any spiritual work. But don't judge that success on size or money or buildings or influence. Don't think of success in those terms. This church might not look successful in the eyes of the world, but thus far, I think it's fair to say the eye of the Lord is upon us. We have been blessed with sweet fellowship, with continual Lord's Day worship, active prayer, answered prayer, faithful teaching and preaching of the Word of God, forgiveness of one another, repentance. We are succeeding in doing those things. We're successful because the eye of the Lord is upon us. We have successfully taken our place as a small piece of the Lord's spiritual house. So I urge each of you to keep your hand on the plow. Do not get lazy or complacent. In whatever role God has you right now, keep your hand on the plow. Keep faithful. Keep obeying. Keep your eye on His word, and He will keep His eye on you. You will, over time, see the prospering of your own spiritual maturity. You will, over time, see your marriage strengthen. You will, over time, see your parenting improve. That temple did not go up in a day. We'll see next week it took 4.5 years, even from where they restarted. These things happen over time. Keep your hand on the plow. His eye is upon those that trust and obey. Not because they trust and obey, but to trust and obey. Wherever you find the word of the Lord faithfully proclaimed and eagerly obeyed, there you will find the grace of God. Let's strive together for that grace in our church and in our homes. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are God of Israel, and you are God of the church. And you have always blessed your people with revelation of who you are, who we are, how this world came into being, how it fell, and how to escape your judgment. We pray that we would never neglect the blessing of your word. Do not let us become indifferent to the fact that we all have what we need to know about life and godliness contained in what you have told us. Cause us to heed your commands. Set our hope in your promises. Give us biblical lenses by which to view this world. Help us to know the context of where we are and what is happening and where this world is going. Set your eye upon us and do not let the work of this church cease to progress. Cause the preaching and the teaching to prosper in our hearts and to strengthen our marriages and homes. We pray that we would find the grace of God there. Deepen our assurance of both the return of Christ that we hope in and our own salvation that you have promised us. May this church be used for changing lives. We ask these things not so that we can pat ourselves on the back or be viewed as more successful by outsiders, but so that you might be glorified in our worship and in our lives. Use us, keep us working, keep us trusting, and keep us striving for Christ-likeness. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the God of heaven and earth. Amen.